grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God in 1 John. That's what we've been doing lately, is a review of 1 John. I do have another topic that I wanted to kind of discuss at the beginning of class before we get into our 1 John study. But let's go ahead and make sure that our hearts are prepared for spiritual matters. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to have this Bible study here today. The gathering that we have is a matter of fellowship that we have with one another, and also the opportunity we have to receive nourishment for our souls from your word. And we thank you for that spiritual nourishment that we receive. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who makes it effective in our lives. And we ask that as we study your word during this session, that you would help each and every one of us to remain focused, to set aside any work distractions or other distractions there might be, and just have this opportunity to set all the rest of it aside and take in the truth of your word, Father, that we ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, what I wanted to look at actually is tied into 2 Timothy 2:15. This was something that actually came up in some of my studies. This may be a verse you're familiar with, I don't know. But be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the word that is behind accurately handling here is an interesting word. The New American Standard translation, New King James translation, I actually like better. It says, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that actually is a better translation of the word. What has happened is over the, that one, that's the Holman. Let me go back to that. The Holman says correctly, teaching the word of truth. And actually, over the years, people have come to understand that the language of this word, this rightly dividing word, is to basically teach the word the proper way, correctly teach it, accurately handle the truth, and so on. But the language of rightly dividing is kind of interesting, because the word of God, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. So what does it mean to rightly divide? What does it mean that we rightly, meaning properly, right? What does it mean to properly divide the word? Well, what you don't want to do, that we unfortunately see some people do, is they will take the Bible and say, okay, well, I don't even need to worry about that. So there's a ton of people, for example, who say, I don't even care what the Old Testament says. I'm just going to focus on what the New Testament says. And so that's wrong, because the Old Testament has a lot to teach us. And so then another one that people will do, which is even more, well, somewhat more extreme, I think, is they'll say, the only thing I care about is the red letters. You know, it's the red letters in my Bible. It's what Jesus said. And if it's not what Jesus said, then I don't care. I'm not worried about what Paul said or Peter or Jude or any of those. I want to know what Jesus said. Then there's another approach even beyond that, which is along the lines of, certain epistles like James or others get ignored, and they focus on the Pauline epistles. So you have all these different views of how you can do these things, and I don't think that's what the rightly dividing is talking about. What it's talking about is handling the word of truth, that is the Bible, in a way that you understand the whole counsel of God's word, but you understand it in terms of where it is in context. And what I mean by that, a good example, and I'll show another example here in just a minute that'll catch your eye, is I taught the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Well, those messages were written to Israel, and even in some cases there were messages in there that came through the Jewish prophets, but they were messages of warning to Gentile nations and things of that nature. But the message... those messages were not directly, and this is important language, they were not directly targeted at us, mm-hmm. right? That was not the audience, the immediate audience was us today. However, if you go back and you study those messages and you understand what the message was and who the target audience was, well, you can glean a ton of principles from that and application that is for us today, right? If you go to, you know, if you go to, I want to say it's 1 Corinthians 10, near the beginning of this, it talks about what happened, right, with the people back then. The spiritual rock with them was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It's talking about after the Exodus. And then while they were in the wilderness generation by and large failed. And it wasn't until they had all, that whole generation died off, that's when God actually led them into the promised land. So they by and large failed. And then verse 6 is important. It says, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Well, how can it be an example to you if you don't even go bother to go study what happened to them, right? So it's important to keep those things in mind. But in another context, being able to understand these sorts of things.
And the Corinthians aren't Jews, right?
No, the Corinthians are primarily Gentiles.
Oh, well, if you grew up under Jewish, you knew it because you learned that.
No, the Corinthians are primarily Gentiles, very much so Gentiles.
So they didn't have that embedded in their...
That's right. They needed to be taught about the Jewish history, about the Old Testament scriptures, and that's right. At the time, they would have been studying it out of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation, but they needed to learn those things. They didn't know those things. It's almost like when you witness to somebody today. When I was a kid, if you witnessed to somebody, you didn't have to tell them about Noah. You didn't have to tell them about Daniel. You didn't have to tell them about Adam and Eve. You didn't have to tell them about those things because everybody knew those things. Not today. Today, if you want to witness to someone, you almost have to start with Genesis chapter 1 and work your way up from there. But the point is, it's changed.
In the beginning, there was the Word.
And the Word, yeah. You can also take them to John 1:1. That's right, John 1:1. This is an interesting passage here, and I'm going to go through it quickly here. But Jesus is talking here, and he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's what I'm going to highlight is the word elect, those days will be cut short. Therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And the elect is mentioned again. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes either to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. All right, so this is a passage, and this gives you a clue right here. Verse 29 gives you a clue of what we're talking about here. The word elect, all it really means is chosen one. But when you see the word elect in your Bible, what do most people think of? And I asked this at church, and most people said, well, us, the church, we're the chosen ones, we're the elect, right? That's the elect. There have been a lot of chosen ones in the Bible. And you got to figure out which chosen ones this is talking about. For example, Noah and his family were chosen ones. They were chosen by God to go on the ark and to continue the human race after the flood. There were other righteous people on the earth. For example, Methuselah, when Noah was chosen to be him and his family to go on the ark, Methuselah was still alive. And Methuselah, in fact, he died the same year that the flood happened, before the flood. But there were other righteous people on the earth. But God chose Noah and his family to be on the ark. So they were chosen ones. Moses and Aaron were chosen ones. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, chosen ones, right? All these are chosen ones.
Enoch?
Yeah, Enoch, chosen, sure, absolutely chosen to be taken up. So there's a lot of chosen ones in the Bible. So when you read a passage like this, you can't just say, oh, well, that's talking about the church. It's not. In fact, it's not. This elect, these chosen ones here, is actually talking about Israel. Because this is a passage that's actually talking about the tribulation. And when the tribulation comes on the earth, we won't be here. Church is going to be in heaven. Rapture will have already happened. We'll be in heaven with God. With the bridegroom, actually. We'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. But this elect that's being talked about right here, the gathering of the elect from the four winds, that's talking about Israel. Now, Gentiles are also gathered, by the way. And they're gathered for judgment, the sheep and goats judgment, which you read about in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels, the sheep and goats judgment. That's going to happen as well. But the reason why you have the gathering of Israel at this time, when he comes, is because Jesus Christ is going to gather together the Jewish people from around the globe. And the believing Jews, you know, that's true Israel, right? The believing Jews who will pass through the wilderness judgment will actually go in and occupy the promised land for the first time in full. And that's, by the way, it's all prophesied in Scripture. See, when they went in, even though they did have much success in terms of the conquering, they never occupied all of the land that was promised Israel. But when Christ comes at the second advent, when he comes, and he comes as a conquering king at that point, when he comes in, at that point, he will lead the people of Israel into the promised land in full. And that's why they're gathered from one end of the sky to the other. That's why all of them are gathered. Because remember, right now, they are in what's called the diaspora, dispersion. The Jewish people are dispersed around the world. He's going to gather them together to take them into the land. So my point is, so this is what I mean by rightly dividing the word of truth. When you look at this and you understand that this is a tribulational passage, that he's talking prophetically about the tribulation, then you understand, oh, the elect at that point is not talking about the church. It has to be talking about someone else because the church is not on the earth anymore. So which other chosen ones? Well, it's not Noah and his family. And it's not Moses and Aaron and those, but it's all of Israel. It's living Israel on the earth at that time is going to be gathered, and that's the elect. And by the way, that's why.
How do you know that there's not going to be more people chosen during that time?
Oh well, there will be the Gentiles will be chosen in the sense of the believing Gentiles will be chosen, and I think they will be gathered. But in particular, this is talking about. You could even say that it would be the believers on the earth at the time of the tribulation. You could say it that way if you wanted to. And you could include Gentiles by saying
that's
that.
That's what I was going to say. But some people have seen talk about that as spiritual Israel, too. Like the Jews, but it also includes those that have...
And I'm perfectly fine with that. But my point is you don't want to think of the church. Because the church is gone. The church is not on the earth anymore. And so when it talks about... you know, it says in verse 21... See, I didn't skip back to verse 21 on purpose. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short. Now, see, what happens there is kind of interesting because what's fascinating about it is the tribulation is prophesied for a very specific number of days. Mm-hmm. It is not ambiguous at all. If you look at Daniel's prophecy along with Revelation, it's spelled out in great detail. However, Jesus Christ will actually return prior to the end of the tribulation, and he has to in order to cut those days short, right? He's actually going to cut the days short in terms of coming back before the... Because if he didn't, what this says is no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. In other words, pretty much it would have been just all believers would be massacred off the face of the earth. You know, maybe even every life would be lost, right? Some people take this as, because the elect is mentioned in the second half of that verse, some people take it as the believers that would not survive. Others take it as that literally there would be no life. No human beings would be left alive on the face of the earth. But this is future. This is talking about the tribulation, which comes after the rapture when the church is taken away. And what I was trying to point out through this passage is, as in order to rightly divide the word of truth, which is the correct translation of that word, you have to say, oh, wait a minute, the minor prophets, that's not really written to us, but it's written to Israel or, you know, a warning to the Gentiles. But we can still learn something from that. This is a passage talking about the tribulation, so it really doesn't directly apply to us. We're going to be at a wedding in heaven at the time this happens. But nonetheless, can we glean something from this? Is there something we can learn from this? Is there important things in this? Absolutely. And I have to understand, again, like I said, that in this context, the elect is not talking about the church, it's talking about somebody else. Right? That's what I mean by rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's not that I'm, it's not that I'm making it mean whatever I want it to mean. It means that I take it in its context. I mean, much of the book of Revelation is written for the tribulation. Once you get into chapter 4 and you start from there on, you're really talking, once the seals are broken and all that happens, we're talking tribulation now. And it's not for the church. Chapters 2 and 3 are completely for the church. And that's rightly dividing. You know what I'm talking about with that? Revelation 2 and 3 are completely about the church.
The last part, 23 through 26 there.
Yeah, I'll go back to that in just a minute. But you see, Revelation 2 and 3, we all know there's messages to the seven churches, right? And then you get to Revelation chapter 4. And it says, after these things, I looked and behold. And by the way, that's a very key thing in this book. There's little markers like that, after these things. It means he's moving on to something else now. And he's no longer talking about the message to the churches. He's now talking about something else after these things. I'll go back to the Matthew passage. What were you looking at there?
Well, you were reading through that one part about the false prophets and so on.
Yeah, now that's legitimate for us today, isn't it? Can't we take heed to that? That there will be false?
You were reading through that. The very first thing that popped up was Waco.
Oh, yeah. My goodness. Think about that. And not only that, I think I've told you guys before. So there was a guy. This one astounds me, but it shows you the level of depravity that there is. There was a guy, I don't remember his name. Maybe you remember who I'm talking about. One of you will, some of you. There was this guy who claimed to be the returned Christ. And he had millions of followers. Millions. No. Now, this was a Hispanic guy, and I don't remember his name. He claimed to be the returned Christ. All right. Then this is the part that in and of itself is astounding enough, right? That they had millions of followers and they couldn't, and there was actually plenty of evidence that he was not the returned Christ, but they didn't heed that. Then after about 4 or 5 years of claiming to be the Christ, he claimed to be the Antichrist,
right?
And he still had millions of followers. I need to look up the guy's name. He still had millions of followers. Most of the people that were following just continued to follow him. They didn't care that he changed from the Christ to the Antichrist. They were still following him. Isn't that crazy? But this is the idea, right? But see, that's why I say verse 24 is actually written for a tribulational context, but isn't that a fair warning that we can take heed to? I think so. Yeah, I think we need to pay attention to that. If anyone says there he is, or, behold, here he is, or there he is, do not believe him, right? So we're going to know when he comes. We won't have any doubt. But anyway, that's my point about rightly dividing, is you want to make sure you're in the right context and understanding things the right way. I mean, a good example of that sort of thing would even be, you know, the book of Hebrews. I mean, is it written for us and our benefit today? Absolutely. But who is the audience of the book of Hebrews?
Well, it's not
the Hebrews.
It's a ridiculous book.
It's the Hebrews. That's who that's written to. But nonetheless, if you understand that, and then you understand it from that perspective, you will glean a lot more out of that than if you don't understand that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So rightly dividing is important. It doesn't mean we throw any of it away. It means we understand the Scripture in its context, right? In within the context of what it was written to be, you know.
So, but then there's also the question dealing with the Gnostic books.
Yeah.
You know, because there was quite a few books that were tossed.
Yeah, those were the ones. Those were actually during the inner period, the intertestamental period, and those are called. Now I can't think of it. I know the books you're talking about. There were a bunch of them that were tossed. The Maccabees, all of those books that were tossed. They were the ones that came in during the period after Malachi and before the Gospels and before James.
Because there was one for Judas, there was one for...
Oh, yeah. And see, what happened there, though, is different, right? Because people went in and did critical analysis and determined that they were not canonical books, right? Those were not intended to be in the canon. They were not God-breathed. I mean, a good example, Paul wrote at least 3 letters, and I think probably 4 letters to the Corinthians, of which 2 are in our Bible, because when they looked at those other letters, they realized that those were just personal letters with personal messages, and they were not God-breathed and inspired scripture. right? They were letters that Paul wrote, but they looked at them and said, no, this is not part of the canon, you know? So, and that's why they took all those other books, the Maccabees and all those other things. Apocryphal is what those books are called for the most part. Yeah, they were tossed out because they said, no, these are not canonical. Now, Martin Luther wanted to throw away the book of James. He hated the book of James, but it was determined by others who didn't have such a personal grudge against it that it was actually a canonical book. So, and that stuff was done in a very serious way. They didn't just haphazardly do that.
But of course, those are also the first ones that non-believers try to throw at believers.
Yeah, sure.
You know, well, this book, well, that book is not.
Yeah. It's not canonical. Yeah, but that's, and the canonicity is a whole other. We've talked about that before. It's a very important topic. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what belongs in the canon and what doesn't.
Well, you got, like, even the Catholics have books we don't.
That's the apocryphal books. Yeah, the Maccabees and those books. Yeah, those books, by the way, were in the original King James Bible, 16 whatever it was.
Right. That's what I was going to say. So it seems like they were considered canonical for a long time.
No, the only reason the King James actually put that in is because they had been translated into the Septuagint. The Greek Old Testament, they've been translated in there. So when the King James did what they did, they put them in. And it was obviously in the Latin Vulgate too, right? They were in the Latin Vulgate.
Well,
so.
Yeah, what I'm saying is it seems like it was accepted for a very long time.
No, the church father, most of the church fathers did not, which were literally in the first, the second century A.D., most of the church fathers did not agree. They didn't think they belonged.
Right.
Yeah, so.
They may have been there, but they just kind of.
Yeah, they didn't use them. Like, if they went to the Septuagint, they would leave out what they consider to be the apocryphal.
You mean so they just didn't quote from it?
Yeah, exactly. You won't. Well, you might find quotes. You might find quotes, but they're not using them as they're not using them as scripture. They're quoting from it for historical purposes, because some of those books had great stuff in there for history. You could learn about what kings were kings and what all that kind of stuff, but. They didn't use them as scripture. They just used them as
Syriac or something like that.
I've got them somewhere in my software. I don't remember. It's something like that. Yeah, that sounds right. Syriac, something like that.
Can I throw out a different thing to you? It's kind of interesting.
You can.
This was kind of posed.
I can't stop you.
Keep going for it.
This was posed to me from a theology student. Is that. I believe the term is covenant theology versus dispensational, and so they kind of split there and they look at the whole Bible based off of covenants versus dispensations, right?
Mm-hmm.
So with that, they also looked at, like, and this is where, to me, you see slippery slopes on either side. Like, you get really ioptic, or you're going to go the other direction where it's really open.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, hey, take a look at that Revelation and see who the churches are they're writing to. So he has very specific churches he picks out, and they're all kind of in the same region in a map, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, well, if he's writing this to the church, then why doesn't he write it to the church in Corinth?
He could have written it to any churches, right?
He could have, but right? So their point is he didn't, and he knows about these churches. It's not unknown to him.
Sure.
So then when they looked at that and they said, hey, if you also take a look at his writing style and what he did, it also mimics, and I can't remember what they called it, a style of writing that was very popular for apocalyptical kind of text.
No doubt. It's written that way.
Yeah, so that potentially he could be writing about stuff that's current, but in a way that the government wouldn't come down on him and people wouldn't be in danger for holding the copies of these letters, so that they could be like, well, this is future. This isn't talking about you guys right now. And so there was a whole bunch of information that was just dumped, and I was like, well, that's interesting, but I don't know how. It seems like you've gone so far academia into this and how you tie it that I just don't know where does that leave you. And that's kind of but it was put out there as possible. I was like, well, it doesn't seem like it's far-fetched. So to me, when I guess I wonder, like, you know, I've had an upbringing in a way that I think about them very particularly, like when you say baptisms and all this kind of stuff. So then when you talk about rightly dividing it and you learn all this information, I kind of wonder if it's good to also approach it with, like, okay, show me what you've got and then let me see where you're going with this, so that I always feel like I have a tendency to throw something away if it's not something I haven't heard. from my upbringing traditionally, right? So in essence, when I first would go through dispensations and stuff,
mm-hmm.
I don't throw that away. I haven't heard this before. I don't like where this is going. I don't kind of. I feel like some of this, like, there's not a place in the Bible that says, "And I am making dispensations and doing this and this and this and lying out." Right.
So I can show it to you.
Well, I could also show you where people have also said, "Now that's not exactly what that means." You're interpreting it one way, and so that's what I said. You can get into this where you look through that, but then you have to be able to, I think, part of rightly dividing is be able to not just leave it, but to go into it and to figure out exactly where things lay and how you come to that understanding.
Oh, for sure. Oh, for sure.
But also don't get off into the weeds either.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, that's the thing, too, is if you look at how, especially like when you're reading stuff, if you keep going to one view and then you hear something that's outside of it, then immediately you just, like for me, it's like, I don't throw it away.
For example, I'll tell you what I do with that. I'll tell you exactly what I do with that. So I was challenged with someone who was coming to the church who proposed the idea of a pre-wrath rapture, which instead of it being prior to the tribulation, it was prior to the second half of the tribulation where the wrath of God is supposedly given instead of the first half. And so he proposed this idea to me and he gave me scriptures to support his view and everything. So I went and I was like the Bereans. I was diligent and I studied the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I found more evidence that it was pre-tribulational than ever before.
Right.
So I didn't throw away what he said. I took what he said and I said, all right, I'm going to go back to the scriptures and I'm going to see if these things are so. And when I got into the scriptures, I was like, no, he's not right. That's not what the scriptures say. You know, so that's what happened to me. I don't believe in dispensations because I was taught dispensationally. I believe in dispensations because I think the evidence is there in the scripture.
Right.
That there's dispensations. And that what we have to think of dispensations as different stewardships, right?
No, I get it. But yeah. I can also tell you there's lots of people out there that I would tell you that I believe are very smart that will say, I looked at dispensations, I don't like it, and I believe covenant is absolutely... And
yeah,
what I said, kind of
and look at what they say, though. What's kind of interesting is that one of the reasons I can refute a lot of what they say is that they bring in all kinds of covenants that are not covenants at all.
It seems like it's very, in my experience, rightly dividing and knowing things and listening to it is difficult when you get into the weeds of asking, like this. A guy the other day said, I believe, you know, Jesus is my Savior and all this, but I don't believe he's actually the Son of God because I have one God. And if there's Jesus is God and God the Father is God, then there's more than one.
Uh-huh.
And then, they'll show you verses and things and then you can show them stuff. And then, you know, it kind of comes back to this. Well, that's probably how you would interpret that if you look at it this way. And you kind of go back and forth.
There's a problem, though, because if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, I'm not 100% sure. I can't say 100% sure that somebody's saved if they've accepted Jesus as just human and not truly the Son of God. I'm not
sure.
Well,
so the title they'll take, but they don't interpret Son of God to mean that they are God himself. And to me, it was one of those things where I said, yeah, that's what I said. It's hard.
There's tons of passages to go to.
Well, go. So here's what I did. I said, start building them up. Show me where it actually says Jesus, and that's what they were looking for, is just literally Jesus is God. Not Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is, and to do that, but so what I was saying,
it's not hard.
I disagree with you on it.
Yeah.
And I was showing all sorts of things, and I brought up all sorts of questions and stuff, but it's just interesting to see how it's, right.
I mean, that is conclusive. That is slam dunk. It's over.
But so when you look at that, though, this is kind of what the guy would come at, and this is where I was like,
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one. He's his Son.
No, but you don't understand what he's saying there. That means you don't understand what he's saying there,
you know,
if you say that.
What I'm saying,
what Jesus is saying is they're the same. There's no distinction between him and the Father.
And the people at the time
understood that, too, by the way.
Right,
when he would say these kinds of things, they wanted to stone him to death because they knew what he was saying.
Right, and that's what I wanted to, and when I was talking to him, but his viewpoint and the way he's interpreting is totally different, which, I mean, it's just emphasizing more like what you're talking about, rightly dividing it. But it's just interesting to see.
Well, you can wrongly divide.
Yes. I know. That's my point. when you get wrong, but it seems like if you go look for straightforward answers on this, a lot of them, aside of stuff like this, is not as straightforward as this guy would. Like, it's just, it's interesting.
I mean, I disagree. I think I can find you probably upwards of 30 different passages that point to the deity of Christ.
Well, that point to it, or that actually. So this is what the guy was saying.
It doesn't matter. Here's the whole thing that this guy's confused about. It does not matter if there's an English sentence in an English Bible that says, "I am God."
Right.
It doesn't matter if there's any, because what is said right there in the Greek, Jesus was saying, "I am God." That's what he was saying. If you look at the way it is written in the Greek, he's saying, "I am God."
And then you've got when he returns in Revelation, and we talked about this before. I think it's in the Book of Mormon that they don't believe, they think there's God and that Jesus was a prophet.
Yeah, just a prophet.
So, but when he returns in Revelations and he's greeted by their interpretation, they would be, "My Lord, my God." But yeah. No, the statement is, "My Lord, my God."
The same person's being talked
at
to.
One person or run into entity.
Yeah.
Sometimes I hear everything you're saying and just my heart was just torn towards being not just Bible word academic, but then praying for that spirit and that guidance and that.
Oh, for sure.
Part of it that sometimes people don't do, so they do miss some of that connection. That, you know, that when you're just looking at it.
I agree. I think apart from the Holy Spirit, I don't think we can understand any of this. And quite frankly, I ask for, when I'm studying the scriptures, one of the things I ask for is objectivity. Because it's impossible to come into it completely objectively, right? Because
yeah.
You have your own biases.
Now,
what's an okay bias to have is biases that come from other scripture that you know. Right? What's not an okay bias to have is one that just comes from somebody said.
Yeah.
You know, and so I'll give you a perfect example of how I approach it. So, and we're going to spend our whole time on this, but that's okay. This is all good.
What I was trying to say that I believe is exactly true is what Lori's saying, and what I ended up telling this guy's family is they all said, "Well, we truly believe he's a believer." And I said, "This is going to be hard, but I feel like I have to tell you this. He's not a Christian. Because if you just look at the Christian churches believe Jesus has been God forever. Since they started, right? So if he's saying Jesus isn't God, then he's kind of like a Jehovah's Witness or someone else that thinks Jesus is just a good prophet or a good man or something in that vein. And then if that is true, then how is he supposed to look at this verse and then be able to understand that that means it, even if he sees it, right? And there is no way for him to pray and have the Spirit work with him in that, you know? So it unwraps a huge ball. Which I see is how do you approach that, and then how do you try to rightly divide the word with someone who can't rightly?
Yeah, you can't.
He is not spiritually discerned.
Yeah, you can't.
And how do you have this? And there's not only that, but the guy is super smart and has read hundreds of books by different theologians and has all the viewpoints and things and arguments for the interpretation. And he knew, like, when you would bring stuff like this, he would say, "I hear you, but I can also tell you that these large groups of people, and many of them you would say are very solid, and would say they look at this and they see these things. And so what I'm going to put towards is you've got to find, you know," and you're just like, "Oh man, my head is spinning. I don't know how."
Oh yeah. Doesn't make me spin. I guess my adrenaline's flowing because I'm ready to show the scriptures.
No, I get it, but you want to, but then at the same time, how do you, my adrenaline flowing, me kind of getting upset and saying you can't, you're going to have problems with salvation, you're going to have problems with all sorts of stuff, but how do you...
I think that's out of your hands.
I mean, I don't like the particular woman because of some of her mouthy comments, but there was a line from a Barbara Streisand movie where she says, "Just because you say that I'm nuts doesn't mean I'm nuts. Just because one person or even a group of people say this is fact doesn't necessarily mean that is fact."
Yep.
And that's the viewpoint that he's bringing forward.
Yeah.
That exact viewpoint.
The point is, what does that say? And he is missing what that says.
Right.
That's the point. It doesn't matter I don't care what theologians say. I don't care what commentaries say. I care what that says. That's what I care about, because that's true. Now, see, I'll give you an example. The pastor that I was trained under, Pastor Bob Bollinger at Austin Bible Church, the pastor I was trained under, he holds this position that the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells is actually going to be a whole period of time when there's going to be 1,000 generations of people who are no longer in a sinless condition. They're going to reproduce for 1,000 generations. And he presented this at the conference I went to this last month. And he presented this to the entire conference. The problem I have is when I went and looked at this, because he presented that and I heard the whole argument, when I looked at it, I came to this, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, which is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, to the God and Father. When he has win, and these words win are very important. Win is hoton in the Greek. It's very important. It means at the time of, right? When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now that's a very important phrase, right? Then, verse 25 then goes on to explain what was just said in verse 24. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Right? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now when, at what time is death abolished? In my opinion, death is abolished... with an exclamation point, death is abolished right there at the great white throne. Because Hades and death are thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more death. Right? It's over at that point. And when is the great white throne judgment? The great white throne judgment is right before the new heavens and the new earth. So I think the end, in other words, what that means by the end, by the way, is we have this bracketing of time. Time was created by God, by the way. So was space, right? All of that was created by God. Time. Prior to the beginning, whatever that beginning is eternity past. After the end is eternity future. I believe that's what this is talking about, the end. There is no more time after that. We go into eternity future. And when I look at this, and this is where my point of all of this is, when I look at this verse right here, it's over. Once the great white throne judgment happens and all those people are judged at that, unbelievers primarily, but once they're judged, it's the end. And now when we get to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, we are in eternity future. There's no 1,000 generations. There's no more reproducing. There's more no more anything. We're at the end. We're now, and I'm absolutely convicted to the core that's what this verse is saying, because I've studied it multiple times. So even though Pastor Bob Bollinger, who I have immense respect for, even though he says otherwise, I'm convinced that this verse says that the end happens right then, when the last enemy that is abolished is death. Right? That's when the end comes. That's when we get into eternity future. So where I'm going with this is, I don't go look at... Because he cited Larkin, and he cited a handful of other people who hold the same view. I think that passage right there eliminates the possibility for that view to be right. And so because Scripture says otherwise, that's the end of it for me. You know, I don't believe it. And unless something changes in terms of my understanding of this passage, and this is one, going back to what you were talking about, Lori, I've prayed about this a lot. I asked God to help me see this with clarity, right? That the Holy Spirit would help me understand it. And as I studied this, I was like, man, to me, that is a slam dunk. Just like... I've got to get back to it wherever it was, if we get back to it at all. I know, I didn't. The I and the Father are one passage, right? To me, that's a slam dunk. I mean, I know what Jesus is saying, and I know why they picked up the stones to stone him, because they knew what he was saying. Right. You know? So here's the thing. If you believe Jesus is a Savior, what is required for Jesus to be the Savior? Let me ask this question. This is how you can stair-step kind of a Pauline argument, right? If Jesus is the Savior, what's required for Jesus to be the Savior? He has to be sinless. Why does he have to be sinless? Now, let's forget about him being God for a minute, right? He has to be sinless because in order for him to be our substitute, he has to be the unblemished lamb. That's all over the Bible, right? All over the place. He has to be sinless. He has to be the unblemished lamb to be our substitute on the cross. Well, if he said, I and the Father are one, and the Jews understood that meant that he was saying that he is God... and he's not really God, then that means Jesus is a liar, and he wasn't sinless, and he couldn't go to the cross and be our substitute. Am I right?
I've just made the argument that he has to be true. If he is the Savior, in fact, then it has to be true that he is God, because he said he was God, and the Jews knew he said he was God. And that's not all. There's other passages you can turn to that are similar. So you see where I'm going with the argument, the stair-step argument?
No,
so,
I've been... As you see how important it is, but then it's also, I think it's also good to not just discredit and to listen and to again.
But see, I'll tell you what's the best thing to do, and I've talked about this before. The best thing to do, I believe, in that situation is not to explain it to them. And here's why I say that. Let's say you and I are having a conversation about something, whether it's scriptural or anything, right? And you've got a strong opinion about it, and I have a strong opinion about it. What happens, and this we all do this, by the way, I'm raising my hand, guilty as charged. I make some sort of statement to you, and then you start talking. Mm-hmm. Well, when you start talking to me, I'm already thinking about what I'm going to say next.
Right, you're just under right?
And I'm not really even halfway listening to what you're saying. Instead, what would be better is if you say something to me, and I go, well, wait a minute, Lori, what do you think about such and such? I ask you a question. Mm-hmm. Because now, when I ask you that question, now you can't just ignore what I'm saying. Now I'm putting you on the spot to think mm-hmm. about what we're talking about and to answer my question. So I recommend, you know, go into a passage like that and say, well, what do you think Jesus was saying here? Let him answer it. Let him answer the question and say, well, if that's true, then why do you think the Jews were going to stone him? What do you think they thought he was saying? And just keep asking questions and make that person answer the questions, because then they can't just zone out. They have to engage, right? They have to engage.
A lot of people, unfortunately, do. They immediately dodge the question.
Yeah, but yeah, you got to take them back to that question again. Because I'm one of my favorite things that my next oldest brother would do is he would ask somebody a question. I saw him do this 100 times. He'd ask somebody a question, and they would not answer the question. I mean, like, politicians are awesome at that, right? I mean, they don't answer the question. And then my brother would stop and go, well, let me ask you a different question. And then he'd ask the exact same question he'd asked before. Because they wouldn't have answered it, right? But anyway, I think that's an effective way. But I mean, ultimately, see, your point about rightly dividing is we got to go back here and see what this says. And I'll be honest with you, there's some passages in here that you just can't ignore. And I talk about it all the time about, you know, I wonder, the people that believe this kind of thing, do they just not look at this verse? Because it just totally blows their viewpoint, you know, it just totally shatters it.
Right.
And I have, you know, I have some passages in the scriptures that are difficult ones for me as well, right? We all do. So it was a good discussion. I liked it. So rightly dividing, I think it's important.
Yeah,
no, it's extremely...
It has no impact on my life.
Well, 2 Timothy 2.15 says otherwise. That's that word right there, as we were talking about before you came in, that word right there should be translated this way, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that's the right way to say it. And right. So we are supposed to do it, because that means we're diligent at presenting ourselves a proof to God, workman who does not need to be ashamed.
That following statement, though... is what the other part of what we were talking about.
Yeah, the
shall
profane
and
idle babblings.
More
yeah, and their message will spread like cancer. Yeah, well, that's true too, right? That's another thing. There are some, and by the way, that is an interesting thing, because there are some conversations we can get in that are not spiritually profitable conversations, right? But if you go back to the 1 Corinthians 2, if this person really is an unbeliever, then what does 1 Corinthians 2 say about spiritual things as far as they're concerned? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to back up here. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's the language of somebody who's an unbeliever. I mean, that's why I always say, if you're having a conversation with somebody about the Scriptures that's an unbeliever, and they're asking you about Revelation chapter 6... maybe you can answer that question quickly, but then take them to John. Take them to John chapter 3. Take them to the Gospel, because they're not going to even, they don't even understand Revelation chapter 6, because that's spiritual matters that are beyond what they have the scope to understand. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All this kind of reminds me of a discussion I got in with a
guy.
Gotta
go.
Friday,
see you, Lord.
Where all of a sudden, just completely out of left field, he threw this whole flat earth thing at me.
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, if this, then this.
Yeah.
But if this, then this. Yeah. It just kept flying away. I'm like, yeah. Okay, explain this.
Yeah, well, that's the way to do it. You're asking a question.
Yeah.
Make them explain it.
And I just, you know, ask them, you know, same question, phrased differently. Same thing.
At some point, you have to just reckon that it's basically an unprofitable conversation. You're never going to be able to get there.
How did I put it?
Well, that's kind of what I was looking at. This guy wants a lot of info and is open to reading it and so forth, which is good. That's what I was, you know, you look at it, and that's what I was like, why don't you tell us what exactly, like, you know, because there's only 100 different ways. Like, I didn't know, is he having problems with fully God, fully man? Is he having problems with three and one?
Because it sounds like both.
But but you have to ask to find out, right?
Yeah.
And that's kind of where.
Yeah.
That's kind of where I left it with his family. It's like, you guys need to ask the questions and completely understand everything before you continue down this path. Because you could be over here and he's over here and you're answering this way.
Well, that is a problem, by the way. Right? A lot of times you think you're talking about the same thing and you're not.
Well, that's why I said, he keeps saying Son of Man. I said, you get a full description of what Son of Man is.
I know what Son of Man means.
Not you.
Yeah, no, but I mean, but he's also the Son of God. And there's a reason, by the way, why there's two different expressions, Son of Man and Son of God.
Right.
They're not just coincidental. There's a reason for that.
Yes, there's something about a union.
Well, and we can finish with this. I mean, we were looking at this, right, in I think it says anyone who let's see. Nope. Maybe I've got the wrong phraseology. But basically, there's passage in here that says that if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you deny that he has come in the flesh, and that language "come in the flesh" is very important. All right. Let me see if I can find that. Because what does it mean to come in the flesh? It doesn't mean that, you know. It doesn't mean every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What does it mean, come in the flesh? And that's what it says. If you actually go look at the Greek language behind that, what that means is he came from somewhere else and came in to be in the flesh. Well, where did he come from? That's what I would ask. Okay, where did he come from? He came in the flesh. He was in the flesh. We know he's in the flesh. Where did he come from? Because that's what this is saying, right? He came from somewhere to be in the flesh. Where did he come from?
Yeah, I can give you a quick response to that. It would be very typical to that one.
What would he say?
Oh, well, where did you come from? You were apparently with Adam.
I didn't come in the flesh like he did.
No, but that's what I'm saying.
No other person is described as coming in the flesh. Only Jesus is described as coming in the flesh.
Right. And
what does that mean?
I'm not trying to have this argument. I'm saying that's just where it is, right? You come in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And you have to go down a little bit deeper and do more work. But like I said, like you're saying, at this point, to me, it doesn't seem like the right path to go down.
Right. Yeah, I understand what you're saying.
Because you're just giving more argument points rather than fleshing out.
Well, but I mean, if you ask those questions, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, so the other ones that they have too that I've seen that I think is kind of interesting is where's the idea of you say a prayer and then you're saved come from?
Well, I disagree with that. Yeah, I think you believe and then you're saved.
You believe, but then a lot of people will look at it and say that word does not mean a one-time moment thing. That's a...
Oh, I can find you one-time moment things. They're aorists in the Greek and it means a singularity. I can absolutely find those for you.
That's interesting because I would have to go because I've seen other people say, yeah, the aorist is one of those tenses or something. I can't
remember. No, every aorist in the Greek is in the New Testament is a singularity. I promise you, I've done the study. I did it when I was training to be a pastor. Every single aorist verb, not participles, that's different. Aorist participles are different. Every single aorist normal verb is a singularity.
Is that like the one in John 3:16?
No, John 3:16 is not. But it's a continuation. It's the idea of belief. It's a participle. It's a participle. Yeah. You don't use that.
That's
you don't use that. Like. You don't use that. That's a participle. Participles are not at all the same.
Right. And that's what people look to is they'll say, well, this is what it is. This is So if you just believe, and it sounds
see what it
like
says, verb, present, active, participle. Okay, that, now we're talking about something totally different.
Mm-hmm. But they look at that and they'll say, well, this is a verse that describes how you are saved. And
I can find something. Other verses, though.
I know.
Yeah. For example.
But then you got to put the two together, because now you're saying this is an ongoing thing.
Yes, and how did it get to be an ongoing thing? Because it started somewhere. Right? it's not ongoing. That's not what a present participle means. That yes, you're confusing the two. A participle and a regular verb are different. Present tense of a participle just means you treat the aorist in the present in terms of where you put it in the verse. It has nothing to do with ongoing or past or any of that. Aorist and present tense are totally different when it comes to participles. That's where somebody doesn't know their Greek.
So when you look at like believe and faith, the way that that's been shown to me from people who've looked at Greek and over, and I've never seen them argue it, is it's not a momentary thing. It's like an ing kind of a verb is the best way to say it.
Are you talking about in John 3:16?
No, within just in general, when you look at the, you know, when they talk about these things, is they're typically an ongoing process. Like an ing would be better, like faithing. They say it doesn't make sense in English, but a better word would be faithing.
No, and see, there's a good perfect example. Acts 16:31. Take them there. That's an aorist, and it's a normal verb. It's not a participle. It's an aorist. It's a singularity. It means you do it once. Right? That's what it means. The participle that's in John 3:16 has nothing to do with that. You don't treat those the same. I mean, if you ever learn anything about the Greek, you don't treat participles the same as regular verbs. An aorist has the idea of meaning that that's something that happened prior to the main verb. A present tense happens in conjunction with the main verb. It doesn't have anything to do with ongoing, like it does with a regular verb, right? As somebody who doesn't know Greek that says that.
Well, no, but I'm
that's present. That's an aorist imperative. It means do it, believe. It's a one-time thing. It's a singularity. I can find you others if you like.
Well, I mean, so if you don't like faith, a lot of times when they translate it faith, it has kind of that ing kind of a thing. It's not like a...
Well, if it's an ing, it should be translated believe. Because faith is the translation of the noun, and believe is the translation of the verb. That's how it's supposed to be done. That's how it's supposed to be done. You're not supposed to... If you're translating a verb... You should be translating it as believe, and if you're translating the noun, it should come out as faith. And the noun doesn't have the idea of ongoing, right? Faith is just a noun, right? I mean, the verse may have an ongoing principle, but the word faith is just a noun. It doesn't have an ing aspect to it. Like I said, that's somebody who doesn't know they don't know the original language very well.
Because you can have faith in a person. There's faith in a person and belief in the person.
Here's the concept, the way it's been pitched forward. And this, I guess, comes from the whole seminary school stuff. And it's just, when you say you have faith in a person, is that just an instant, one single instance, or is that an ongoing thing?
It depends. So, for example, let me give you an idea, okay, of how it could be a singularity. So, let's say that... you have a problem with your computer. John walks into your office and he tells you, do this and it will fix the problem that you have. Do you have faith in him and what he's telling you at that very moment? If you do, then you'll do what he said and you will fix the problem on your computer. You may not, in terms of ongoing faith after that, you may think John doesn't know what he's talking about. But that moment, you had faith in him and it solved your problem on your computer. So faith can be a singularity. Not an ongoing thing, right? So the question is, what does the Bible say about salvation? And the answer is, the Bible says that it's a momentary thing. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a momentary thing, and then you're saved. The idea that you could believe and then stop believing and you lose your salvation is not in the Bible. But that's what you have to say if you hold to the idea that it has to be an ongoing thing. Well, I believed for 2 years, but then I quit believing. Well, then I must have been saved, because I was believing for 2 years, and then I don't believe anymore, so I've lost my salvation because I'm not believing anymore. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Then you have to believe in loss of salvation. And the Bible doesn't support that.
Okay, so there's I'd have to find it, but too, there's a verse that they also point, that is very popular point to, that actually kind of talks to that effect, at least in English. If you're interested, I'll send it your way.
Yeah, sure. And I'll send you my verses that show it's an aorist.
That's fine. That's fine because I'm always looking. But they show it, if I remember, it's pistos or pistos or something like that.
Well, that's the noun.
Yeah.
The noun. You believed for 2 years, but then you lost your faith.
Yeah, then you lost your faith. Yeah, you'd have to assume that means that you have lost your salvation as well, if believing is a necessary criterion for salvation, right?
Right. No, I know. Look, as I said, you just put these things out there and see what you can find.
Yeah, pistos is faith.
And so believe is what
pistuo.
Pistuo.
It's the verb.
Yeah, so it's just without the S at the end or something?
Yeah, but it's a whole different word. It's the noun. I mean, it's the verb instead of the noun. Yeah. Anyway, cool stuff. You should send that to me. But I can find you multiple passages that talk about the belief.
Well, I'm not saying it's changed my mind. I just look at this and I go, okay, that's an interesting thing. But when I think about faith in the way that, it's described all throughout James, that's not a momentary kind of a thing that he's talking about there.
Well, it's because he's talking about ongoing faith, right? That's different. Do you have ongoing faith? I hope so. But is that what saves you? No. That's not what saves you. Yeah. The idea of salvation is that moment you trust in Christ, right?
I mean, you're versus no. You know, maybe that's a connection there.
Possibly,
versus no.
Yeah, well, man, believe, right? Because the Bible says that you have to unite faith with the knowledge. Right? You have to unite faith with the knowledge in order to believe, right? So it won't profit you unless you unite it with faith. But so you believe, and when you believe, then according to everything I've studied in the scriptures is the old Baptist saying, once saved, always saved, right?
Right.
It's true. And so if you believe at that moment and you're saved, then you can't mess it up, right? So anyway. I find that fascinating that they try to mix up the nouns and the
And the
verbs.
I'm not going to say and I'm speaking the, perfectly for them.
And
I'm
the,
just trying to.
Yeah, and the participles. They need to not do that with participles. That's a mistake. Yeah.
I could be wrong. I'm not
well, no, they probably did go to John 3:16. People do that.
I'm just saying this. And typically, when they look at that, a lot of people will say they don't like the English translation of it because a lot of it seems momentary. When you say, "I need you to believe this."
Yeah.
Do you think that's from here on to the end of your life, or is that a moment thing?
Well,
a lot of times they'll say, people will look at this and they'll say, that's just a moment thing. Same thing with your faith. It's a moment thing. All this is a moment thing, when a lot of what they're saying that I saw is like, this is a marker in your life that goes from here forward. So you're looking at something that is an ongoing demonstration.
All you have to do is read the epistles. I don't even have to make the argument. Just go through and read the New Testament epistles and you will see that one of the biggest things they were arguing for is you've been saved, now live like it. In other words, you know, you believed in Jesus. So, and let me go to the perfect one that talks about that. It's in Colossians. Let's see. Well, it had to be in Colossians. I know it is. I can't type, obviously. All right, here's an exhortation from Paul. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord. How did we receive Christ, Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. That's what that's talking about. As you received Him, so walk in Him. Well, why would Paul need to give an exhortation to walk as we received Him if faith was an automatic, ongoing thing? Why would Paul do that? Is he just wasting his breath? Is he just writing this out just to be?
No, but see,
you know,
this to me would fit with what they're saying.
No. There's no reason to give an exhortation if it's automatic.
Not that it's automatic. But it's one of those things where it shows that this is not a moment in time kind of a.
So what happens if people don't obey this imperative? Do they lose their salvation?
No, it's not about losing it. It's
so what do they mean? What are they saying then? That's the question. In order to be saved, what do you have to do?
The way that I understand is that what they're saying is this is better translated as an active, continual thing.
In what verses? Like in the one I went to at Acts 19:31?
I'd have to go find it.
Because this is the answer. The answer in Acts 19, I can't type. In Acts 19:31, what is he answering? I can't get the 9 to go there. What? Maybe it's not 16:31. I'm sorry. What is he answering when he gives this word? I mean, he's answering, what must I do to be saved, right? So, yeah, that's what he's answering. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's an aorist imperative. And if that's continuous action, that means you need to believe now and forevermore. If that's true, then what is the exhortation? Does that mean, if you put those two together, the exhortation in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's an exhortation. Then Paul wasn't really demanding that these believers continue in their faith. He was saying, boy, if you don't do this, then you're not really saved at all. Right? That's how you'd have to take the Colossians passage, right? Because if you're not walking in faith as you received Christ in the first place, well, then you're not actually, then you didn't actually fulfill Acts 16:31. You're not saved at all.
Yeah. So what about the last part of that people?
Well, you and your household is not a problem. I don't have a problem with that at all because that's what happened. That's exactly what happens in this passage.
But he's answering one guy and he says, you'll be saved, you and your whole household.
Right. And so the better way to take this, by the way, if you look at the context, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, is he answers the question here and then he says, oh, by the way, you and your household will be saved. And this actually becomes prophetic at this point, because what happens? The rest of the house is saved, right? He takes the message, he gets saved, he takes the message to his household, and his whole household, I have to get down to it, but his whole household gets saved. Right? Brought them into his house, set foot before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So everybody believed. Right? It wasn't just him that believed and his whole family got saved. Everybody believed. So the first part of this verse is the answer to the question. The second part of this verse is actually prophetic. Your whole household is going to get saved. Because that's exactly what happens. Right? That's what he's saying. But anyway, the point is, that is punctiliar. That is a singularity, the aorist tense. But you've got to put together what I'm saying. If the answer is, what must I do to be saved? And this should be translated, go on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of your life, then when you combine that together with that Colossians passage, it has to be that Paul is worried about their salvation, not about their walk as believers, right? He's worried about their salvation. They're not saved at all, or else they're going to lose their salvation or something, right? So why give an exhortation if it's something that's automatic? If it's not automatic, then that means, oh my goodness, these people aren't actually saved, right?
This is questions I was trying to ask. But it may be that they're, I'll just say this. It may be that I am combining different things or looking at it from a different lens than what was then put out there, because maybe because they referenced a lot of James.
Yeah. Well, James chapter 2 probably, which is one of the most abused passages in the New Testament. It's horribly abused. It's why Luther hated it. Because it was used for the wrong purposes, right? It was used the wrong way. That's why he didn't want to put it in the Bible at all. That's why he put it at the end. He was one of the people that had to do with the ordering of our Bible, by the way. And he put it at the end because he didn't like it. Anyway, no, but I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean,
No, I see what you're saying. That is where I come from. I'm just saying that is... where I have sat and where I sit is like you, like I said, you look at these other things. I don't try to discount them. I'm trying to put them together.
Right.
I don't know Greek. So well, I go and I ask people and kind of play devil's advocate and pitch things to see how people respond that are more into this is what the Greek was saying.
Well, see, I did. That's why I told you earlier. As part of my preparation when I was studying to become a pastor in the training at the church, one of the things I did is I went through every aorist verb, not participles, every aorist verb in the New Testament, and basically determined that they're all singularities. Every single one of them is. If you look at the context and you look at how they're used in those verses, they're singularities in every single passage. So,
I mean, so when you look at this one and you say it's a singularity, does it say singular? I mean, is there something about the construction?
It's the aorist.
The aorist means singular?
Yeah, that's how it's used. It means a singularity. It means a point in time. It's punctiliar is the fancy word. It means it's at a point in time.
It's punctual.
It's at a point in time. If you look at let's see if I can bring this up again. So if you look at, you know, the timeline, you know, we'll do that. An aorist is going to be at a point in time. That's an aorist. A perfect tense, that's another thing you have to look at. A perfect tense is something that happened at a point in time that has an ongoing result. Imperfect is a past tense, which means it's over a period of time. It's an ongoing in the past. That's an imperfect. So an aorist is a past tense that's punctiliar. In the terms of an imperative, it's a command to do something that is punctiliar. So it's not talking about, you know, over a period of time. It's talking about at a point in time. And I studied them all. I looked at every last one of those. It took me upwards of 3 weeks to do that. No, it took me upwards of 3 weeks to go through and do all of that. And then I sat down with the pastor and we talked about it and came to the same conclusion. It's punctiliar. It has to be. Anyway, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for this discussion we've had today. This has been edifying and fascinating, and certainly we all, every one of us, desires to know and understand the truth of your word. And so we ask that you would give us clarity and discernment, that we would be able to understand these things. Father, we know we have to rely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that these things will happen. So we just commit that into your hands to help us to understand these things. We pray you'll give us the diligence to be able to continue to focus on these things to try to understand the truth of your word to the best of our abilities according to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.